Well, there's a story told of a man and his son and a donkey. I'm sure you might have heard of it sometime. They were walking from village to village, the man leading the donkey and his son walking behind. The people of the first town, which they passed through, saw the old man, the donkey and his son, and they called out to him, "You are such a fool." They told him, "What sort of fool would not ride a donkey if he had a donkey?" So to please them, the man climbed on the animal's back. When they came to the next village, the people there cried out on the street and said the old man was cruel not to let his son ride the donkey, but to make him walk behind. So to please them, he got off the donkey and set his son on the animal's back and continued on his way. In the third village, the townsfolk there accused the child of being lazy and inconsiderate for making the old man walk all that way. And the suggestion was made that they both should ride on the animal's back. So the man climbed on and the man and the boy rode on until they came to the fourth village. And you guessed it, the townspeople again had something to say. Indignant at such cruelty to a donkey that two people should be riding on its back. The frustrated man and his son were last seen carrying the donkey through the next village. That's an old Aesop's fable. That story has been around forever and ever, it seems, because it's undeniable in life, isn't it, that other people's opinions truly have power over us. Other people's opinions shape and form our behaviour all too often. Sometimes we can be driven by the pressure to meet expectations of others, and as a result, our health, well-being and daily plans can suffer terribly. Maybe that's actually a condition you bring to church this morning. Maybe that's a reality in your history that you know all too well. The opinions of others and its impact. Psychologist and author of the book called Note to Self, Dr. Laurie Buchanan, she says, don't allow yourself to be held hostage by the opinion of others. Easy to say, hard to do. Easy to publish, hard to practice. Don't allow yourself to be held hostage by the opinion of others. The hip-hop artist Lecrae says, if you live for people's acceptance, you'll die from their rejection. That'd be a great line of song, wouldn't it? Proverbs 29 says, the fear of other people lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord finds safety. It's been around a lot longer than we think, this idea of other people's opinions and its impact. Jesus was right on the money when he said, there's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. That's a paraphrase of Luke chapter 6, verse 26. So the opinions of others, serious business in life. In this, the second part of our series in 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at what sort of resource kit is available for Christians today from this ancient book of the Bible where Paul instructs the early church in Macedonia. We're really going to look at a situation where the Apostle Paul could easily have been forgiven, once again as he would have been in Corinth, for folding under the opinion of others, for changing his ways, changing his beliefs, maybe giving up altogether, given the opposition and opinionated kind of barriers that were before him. People seeking to derail his ministry to spread the gospel through Europe and to establish Christian communities and see them grow. Was Paul really an authentic apostle?
Was he truly sincere in his motives for ministry? Was he truthful in the message that he brought? Bad press, you see, as I was talking about last week in the first of these sermons, bad press preceded the arrival of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The news of what had happened in the city of Philippi to the east on the Via Ignatia had reached the ears of the Thessalonians, and opponents of Paul's there in that city, no doubt, had pressed the button a bit harder. What about this Paul? Really? You're going to follow him? Stick with his message? In his defence, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, "We are not trying to please people, but God." The power of the opinion of others. Paul puts it straight up there. We are not trying to please people, but God. He goes on, if you have the text open, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 6. He says, "Nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others." Paul makes a defence against the public bad press against him. Have a look with me, if you will, more closely at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as I just make some points for us, because to deal with the bad press that was threatening to derail his ministry and mission and the growth of this church in Macedonia, such an important city in the Roman Empire, as we looked at last week, Paul has a list of defences, actually, not just this one statement, a list of defences against the accusations and the opinions of others. The first thing he says in verse 1 is, the results speak for themselves. The results of my first visit to Thessalonica speak for themselves. For a while in my sports chaplaincy role, I got to work with the AIS, the AFL scholarship group, a whole bunch of 16 and 17 year olds over a 4-year period who are now playing AFL football. And when I started, there was a group of coaches who were ex-players, champions of the game. Tom Harley was one of them from the Sydney football team, and from the Geelong football team. He's now the football manager at Sydney. And I remember him saying to me, "Oh, chaplaincy. I'm not sure I've ever had an experience of that in a football club. It'll be interesting to see what sort of traction you have with the players." Tom Harley was a results man. The only way I could convince him that my role would have any significance was later, was to actually wait until something had happened in the lives of people and to point it out and to say, there's the traction and there's God at work. Paul appeals to this because he spent time living and ministering and working in Thessalonica such that people got to see and hear who he was, learn his message, come to believe in the gospel, and then to live it out. And in chapter 1, if you just flick back in 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at it last week, Paul's able to say here in chapter 2, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results," verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Back to chapter 1, he expresses how fruitful they are as a community of Christians, against all odds. They've turned from idols in this far-flung place, long way from Jerusalem and the happenings of Christianity. And they're bearing fruit of the Spirit in their lives as Christians. He says, have a look at the results. Your faith, your hope, and your love, as we looked at last week, are credentials of authenticity for the ministry that we performed and still bring to you. Secondly, he points to the signs of God's help in tough times. Have a look at verse 2. Because there he points to the help God gave him in the face of extreme opposition. And he could point to many occasions, probably pointing back to what happened in Philippi. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Happy for you to multitask while I'm talking. Just flick your smartphone back to Acts 16 and have a look at what happened there. Remind yourself, Paul was sorely tested in the city of Philippi, another garrison town of the Roman Empire, a difficult place for Jews or Christians to express their faith and live it out. And Philippi was a place where Paul was hounded, where he was opposed strongly, where he was imprisoned. He received a flogging. He had his feet placed in stocks. He had to rely solely on the help of his band of co-workers to be able to eat and survive. You can read about all of that in the book of Acts. But what is it that Paul points to as a mark of authenticity? Not the opposition, not his suffering, but the help of God in the midst of tough times. He points to the miraculous events that were around him, even strengthening his own faith, not to give up, but to continue as a missionary. The signs of God in tough times. Thirdly, have a look at verse 3. Paul says there was an absence of deceit in our ministry among you. And this is a mark of authenticity for me as an apostle and for my message as the gospel. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or deceit. You could translate it either way. You see, in the ancient world, there was an industry of itinerant preachers. And it's well known that it was kind of flourishing at this time in the Roman Empire. You could earn a decent living by being a speaker on the circuit, travelling from town to town. Didn't matter what religion or philosophy or rubbish you were peddling on the street. You could get an audience and you could rightly ask for a fee for what you delivered publicly. So Paul, of course, might simply be another of those, might he not? That was an accusation. The opinion of others, oh, he's probably one of those itinerant preachers. Why would you trust him? Why have you set your life on the course of his message? Many of them concerned only with feathering their own nests. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, Paul had his own material support backing him. We know from the book of Acts and other places that when Paul needed to, he worked with his own hands to earn a living. And so he was also aware, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, of those that he said peddled the word of God. There were Christian preachers who were around as well, who he said were kind of fee-for-service preaching about Jesus. He says, I have nothing to do with that. And you know that I took no charge for my work among you. Paul ministered to others in Corinth as well, he said, without charge. But look at verse 9. You remember our labour and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day, my co-workers and I, so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You see, not taking any fee for his preaching and pastoral work, but earning a wage with his own hands, was a stark point of contrast to the charlatans on the circuit in his day. And this was for Paul an important marker of the authenticity of his ministry and of his message. If Paul was going about preaching as he did in Corinth about the one who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, and yet with the other hand was taking denarii on the side for everything he said, he believed that would undermine his gospel and bring to ruin or even the rumour of deceit his message and ministry. It was an important credential at the time for Paul. Paul also says that his ministry sprang from pure motives. You see that also in verse 3. We do not have impure motives. The idea here in the ancient Greek behind our English translation is that someone's casting doubt on the purity of heart, the charge of impure motives, or you could write uncleanliness. And the use of this kind of Greek idea has a moral ring to it. And in the city of Thessalonica or Philippi nearby, Jewish believers at the time would have used this sort of language pointing to the sexual immorality that was rife in those cities from a Jewish morality point of view. But Paul appeals to the personal knowledge that the Thessalonian Christians had of him. See, he wasn't just someone who flew in, said something, and then on he went to the next city, taking his fee with him. No, He's someone who lived and worked among them. They could test his heart, have meals with him, see whether he followed through on the action of what his message demanded of him. So look at verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was towards you believers." So his motives were pure. There's another in the list of his defences against the public opinion, the bad press that was out there. A message that he was open to question. That he was an open book. "You can scrutinise my message. Come question me any time." In verse 3 he says, "Nor are we trying to trick you." In verse 5, have a look. "As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed." Come, question us. Question what's behind the message. Why we've come. What our ideals and our reasons are. This is a pretty solid list, isn't it? And I'm going to come back to it at the close of this sermon to apply it to our time and see if it's got anything to say to our life as a local church today. But before I do that, Paul goes on to leave them two positive pictures to ponder. The first is that of a steward. Have a look at verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts." Several years ago, I was asked to say grace at a harvest festival. That's a big gig, isn't it? You know, I get to stand up at the start and everyone watches me. I'm very important at the gathering, long table. More than that, we were at this outdoor winery setting with huge wooden tables, masses of food, new bottles of wine. And it was the opening of a new winery on the Mornington Peninsula that friends of ours had purchased. But you see, the vineyard itself, the actual vines with the grapes on them, were very much older than the buildings where the kind of commercial operations were happening. So after I'd said my piece, saying grace and looking very important at the occasion, halfway through the meal, the vineyard caretaker, the one who actually dresses and curates the vines, was asked to speak. And he completely upstaged me. And these were the words that he said. And they stunned me because he had this great awareness of his place in the scheme of things. He said to the gathering, "We are merely custodians of these vines. They are a gift to us from the earth to care for and to pass on to future generations." And of course I thought, oh, why didn't I think of that? It would have been perfect to fit God in there and there'd be great grace. And instead, I went home pondering this and thinking, he really understands what it is to be a steward of something special. And with a similar humble attitude, Paul saw himself and his co-workers as custodians of the gospel of God that was for everybody now and into the future. He understood this and said, "Please remember this about us. This was not us telling you our message. This was not building our industry. This was not of our making. We're custodians of something very special, and we've shared it with you." The second picture he leaves with them to ponder is one of family. Verses 7, 8 and 11 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In contrast to many in his day and age who might use their title and position to exercise a kind of top-down power that was revered in Greek and Roman history to do so, Paul's ministry, by contrast, was gentle, encouraging, comforting, and guiding. He gives them a picture that's quite confusing and difficult to translate from the Greek. There's infants in there. There's a nurse who cares for children employed in the family setting in that first century understanding, to care for the children as if they were her own, as she raises them. And then there's the image of a father, quite unlike the dominant figure, sometimes referred to in Greek literature with praise, if they actually take this way, but certainly something that the scriptures point to, a father who is exhorting, guiding in life, comforting and consoling in the sorrows that take place. And he mixes them all together. Your translation here in the Bibles in church says we were gentle. There are some texts that have just one Greek letter missing, and the weight of expectation is that he probably says here, we were like babies when we were with you. And that's highly significant in the ancient world. No status, of no interest to adult males, of no importance in the currency of the Roman Empire whatsoever, until they can actually do something and work with their hands and contribute as a citizen. So people are questioning our authenticity. But remember what we were like among you. Remember the kind of character of ministry. We were like babies, like a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children, like a father exhorting, consoling, guiding into the ways of God. So humble stewardship of the gospel in the image of a steward, a custodian, entrusted. And genuine love and care, helping others to grow to maturity in God. These are key marks Paul wants to leave as positive images of his mission and message, the authenticity of him as an apostle. It's a pretty full house, this chapter. I was disappointed that I didn't have 3 sermons to preach on this chapter. There's so much to study. If you ever want to do this in your small group, this chapter is jam-packed with good news and intricacy of Paul's own understanding of mission and ministry. But as a byproduct of all that work Paul's put into the chapter, his situation back then, this letter provides for us now a kind of checklist for authenticity for a local church. That's where I'd like to kind of spend our minds now. And I'd like to call it Paul's pub test. Now, you know what a pub test is. It's when, you know, in the lead up to an election, some politician makes a statement, you're gathered with 5 other people over a beer and someone says, oh, do you hear what Bill Shorten said the other day? Do you hear what, you know, Peter Dutton was saying? It just doesn't pass the pub test. They go, that's right. And then someone talks the next 20 minutes and people interject and you come to the conclusion you solve the problems of Australia over a beer. That's the way it works. Well, I think there's a checklist of Paul's pub test that's provided for us in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians. With 5 people sitting around chatting over a beer, one in the group says, initially it's football. Well, they say Alistair Clarkson will leave Hawthorn to coach Carlton. What do you reckon? Somebody goes, nah, that'll never happen. Doesn't pass the pub test. Here's why. Bang, 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 bang. And someone who's been reading the news on their phone says, hey, people are saying that local church down the road in North Carlton, probably no different to that Izzy Folau and Alan Jones, you know, north of the border? What do you reckon? Ah, they're all the same, mate. Christians. Of course. If that's what they're saying on the radio, I imagine that's what they're doing down at the local church. Does that pass the pub test? Someone might speak up. What test might we have to pass as a local church to get through the strength of that public opinion? Oh, they're just like Izzy Folau and Alan Jones on the radio this week. They're all the same. What list of defences might you have to get through if you're the Christian at the table? Or you've come to the local church and you've seen different? Well, I've got a few for you. Well, let's see if they pass the pub test. What happens to people when they join in at that local church in North Carlton? Bit like Tom Harley at Sydney. What are the results? Tell me what happens. What's the traction with the people? What happens in people's lives at St. Michael's North Carlton? That'll convince me different. Another question someone chips in from the 5 people around the table. Well, what's important to me is, does this church help the battlers? Sure, they're always helping the wealthy. I've seen, you know, the politicians going to church in Canberra. But what about the poor people in society? What about the least and the lost? Does this church actually do anything for them? That might be a test some people want to put. For Paul, it was, is God there in life when times are tough? That was one of his criteria of authenticity. Thirdly, someone's bound to pipe up and say, I bet they're just in it for the money. I've seen them with their offertory plates going around two or three times. They just sing more choruses at the end of a song. I bet they're just in it for the money. I've seen that priest, he drives a new car, and the people there, they rock up in all their finery. Someone else says, no, actually, I've been there. Are they just in it for the money? Another test. Will my son or daughter be safe there? Phew, now it's getting serious. Better get another beer. I thought this was a light-hearted conversation. Will my son and daughter be safe there? Are there impure motives at all in that church? Do you know? Has anyone tested it? Has anyone got a testimony about what it's like there? Does it pass that pub test? Are they open to question, or do you just have to take on board whatever the guy or woman up the front says? I've seen those places that are cult-like. You know, you just believe what the guy says and you don't ever question it. I bet they're just like that. Does it pass that pub test? Do they point people to Jesus? And lastly, are they about love or power? This is a solid list of questions that we should ask about ourselves that reflect directly the list of defences Paul was making about his authenticity of his mission and message. And I think we ought to have conversations around a beer together regularly, maybe at Trotters on Wednesday night, Grant, maybe in your small groups, maybe over some coffee at morning tea, maybe at prayer, maybe at parish council, maybe in a staff meeting. Run these questions by ourselves and others. Do we pass the pub test? Do we pass Paul's pub test? What do we need to do to be there? Like Paul, let's pray that God will assure us that we are approved and privileged to be entrusted with the message of God's gospel. And then pray that we might minister not to please people, not to jump on the back of the donkey 1 minute, but to try and carry it the next, but to please God who tests our hearts. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us not to merely read the scriptures and be curious about them, but to see the power of your word at work in our lives together and be shaped by those words as you enable us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.